All right. So this, as Scott mentioned earlier this morning, we're going to be doing a four-week series. We're kind of wrapping up the foundations for this semester. And we're going to be looking at, for the month of June, the topic of worship. And so I'll be teaching that, and then we'll have another series later in July. We're going to be looking this first Sunday at, first of all, just an overview. What is worship? Why do we worship? How are we to worship? And then just a little preview for you guys. So next week, we'll be talking a little more about beauty in worship. How does beauty play into worship? The third week, we'll be looking at the sacraments and those means of grace in worship. And then lastly, the last week of June, we'll be looking at liturgy. So what is liturgy? And if you think about all the different parts of the service that may look a little different than other traditions, why do we do what we do? And why do those different elements, how do they fit in? And why are they where they are in the service? So that'll be the last week. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So that's kind of a little preview of things to come. We're going to be looking, though, at worship for today. So our first slide coming up here. First of all, what is worship, and why do we worship? If we think about creation all the way back in Genesis 1, we have God creates the heavens and the earth. He fills it with the creatures and with man. And from the very beginning, that very original place where man is made, we have worship taking place. Adam and Eve are fellowshipping with God. They're in a relationship with him and communion with him, and things are as they were supposed to be, right? They're in this immediate presence with God, and surely they were worshiping as they were doing that, and they were doing that perfectly, right, before the fall. So as sinless image bearers, Adam and Eve, they were proclaiming God's wonders. They were testimonies to his handiwork. And they were honoring him, and they were ascribing to him all majesty and all praise and all worthiness. So when you think about what worship is, what are we even talking about? A lot of times we hear the word worship, and people have different ideas when they hear that word. Some people may hear the word worship, and they think maybe, oh, it's just a particular style of music. Other people may hear worship and they think about, oh, it's, you know, it's just what we do on Sunday morning, versus another person may hear worship and think about, you know, it's my entire life. It's my day-to-day activities. We have a lot of different ideas about even what worship is. So how do we define it? We have up here, basically the idea of worship is the ascribing of worth. When we worship, we are saying that God is holy, right? That he is worthy, that he is majestic, to him be all excellence and honor, because he is our creator. I think the foundation of it goes back to that creature-creator distinctive that we talk about sometimes, right? That because we are his creatures, we are to worship him as the creator. So that's our basic definition that we'll be using as we talk about worship. What we're doing is we are ascribing worth, majesty and honor to God, our creator. So we have Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, they're in perfect relationship with him. But then, of course, Genesis 3, we have the fall, and things are broken. And from that point on, we're going to look at Genesis 4. So if you guys have your Bibles, you can turn to that and follow along with us. We really see kind of the first, you know, after the fall, this first act of worship with the story of Cain and Abel. So I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 4 and then continue. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll continue through 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that and follow along. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So, of course, we have this story here, this picture of the very first murder in history, with Cain killing his brother, Abel. But the reason that he killed him, murder was incited over a sense of hostility between the brothers over worship. It was over their offerings, their sacrifices to God, and the fact that God accepts the offering of Abel, but God rejects the offering of Cain. So our question this morning, why is it that Abel's offering was pleasing to God and Cain's wasn't? What was the reason that God accepted Abel's offering but not Cain's? What does this teach us about the nature of worship? I think it's important to, when we think about our offerings to God, that God in the Old Testament and throughout the scriptures, he tells us how he is to be worshiped. He tells us the ways and gives very detailed rules and regulations for how we are to worship him. It's not just up to us to decide what we do and how we do it. God tells us. If we look at later in the prophets, we even see that just any old worship is not necessarily pleasing to God. In Amos 5, I don't think I put it up there. I might have put it up there. Amos 5 says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Which is kind of shocking language to us, right? That God would not listen, that God would not delight in solemn assemblies. So this is an example, and we see there are times when God rejects the religious observances of Israel. This is a time during the prophets when Israel had time and time and time again disobeyed the Lord. They had broken his covenant, and a lot of what they were doing was just this outward piety, right? This just external show that God said, this is not what I desire from you. And if you're just going to do this outward, go through the motions, it's not pleasing to me, right? So God does not necessarily accept our worship, just any old plain worship, but we are to worship him the way that he tells us to, the way that he instructs us to. Even our Christianity, I think we have a tendency towards idolatry, right? We're still, as we live in our sin nature, we continue to be sanctified until Jesus comes again. And it's always going to be a struggle, right? That we have this natural inclination to make idols out of things. And so we have to be really careful and think about how does God tell us to worship and what does he desire from us? So back to the question, why was Abel's sacrifice accepted by God? And Cain's not accepted. People have a couple different theories on this. So what do we notice about the two different offerings? How are they different? Abel's was what? An animal, a creature, okay? Versus Cain's was, it talks about in the fruit of the ground, right? So Cain, it says, was a worker of the ground. He was a farmer. And then Abel, it talks about he was a keeper of the sheep. So we see this division of labor here, right? One person was a herdsman, a keeper of sheep, the other a farmer. And Cain brings an offering, the fruit of the ground, but Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So, you know, some people will say that because Abel's was an animal sacrifice, that there was blood involved, that it was a blood sacrifice, that it was more worthy. But we have to be really careful because the Bible doesn't necessarily say that in this text. You know, we do see throughout the Old Testament the animal sacrifices point us to Jesus and point us to the atonement and his sacrifice. But is that what this passage is saying, that just because Abel sacrificed an animal, was that why his offering was accepted versus Cain's? You know, both of them bring a portion of, you know, their labor, their work, and they offer it to God. They bring what they own and offer it to him. And, you know, in the Old Testament, there's no prohibition against grain sacrifices. We see that throughout the Old Testament, the grain offerings and the cereal offerings. So it's not necessarily that, you know, the animal offering was better than the grain offering. So what was it? Why was Cain's offering not accepted by God? When we see, continue reading, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Cain was angry. The Lord says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." We're going to jump ahead a little bit to Hebrews chapter 11. So in Hebrews 11, I'm going to skip over here. This is verse 4. So, of course, this is the famous passage. We have kind of the hall of the saints by faith, so-and-so did this. And we see in verse 4, chapter 11, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." It's the only thing that Scripture really tells us about the reason why God approved of Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, was that Abel made it by faith, right? Hebrews, the author, interprets the Old Testament for us and tells us that it was because Abel had faith. We see, of course, Cain, it talks about he comes it talks about sin crouching at the door, right? He comes with a heart that is not honoring God, not offering honor and excellence to him, not ascribing worth to him, but instead from a different motivation, right? And sin is at his doorstep, versus Abel offering his by faith. So we have this idea right at the very beginning that the worship of Abel was acceptable to God because of Abel's faith. And I think we can take a parallel. Likewise, our worship, our offerings that we bring to God, God is pleased with them, and God is accepting of those offerings because of our faith. Not because, you know, what we do might be more beautiful or more excellent or whatever, but, you know, whether or not he is pleased with our worship is because of our faith. And so we have this idea of offering, this language being used, the sacrifice to God. And so what is God looking for from us today? So obviously we live on this side of Christ's death and resurrection. And the author of Hebrews tells us, you know, preceding all of these, what we just read, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood and the bulls, that, you know, all of that is done away with, right? It's we no longer have animal sacrifices, right? So what kind of sacrifices are we making today? The Bible talks about our lives as a sacrifice of praise to him. God is looking for adoration. He's looking for us to honor him, to give him our reverence, our awe, and to come with before him with praises. You know, we can see in the contrast to that, Romans 1, when it talks about the wicked, although they knew God, they did not honor him, right? So it's this central element to our worship is the honoring of God, back to what we talked about in creation, right? Our primary obligation as his creatures is to honor him because he is our creator, right? Because he is God and he is altogether holy, right? He is the most holy one. We are to honor him as creatures. We're going to, I think, move to the next slide here. So true worship is also sincere. We're jumping up to the New Testament. John 4, we have this story, you guys remember, of the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus is talking with her, he exposes the sin that the Samaritan woman is in. So the Samaritan woman then asks them this question about where they're to worship. You know, we worship here on this mountain in Samaria. You worship in Jerusalem. Where is the real worship taking place? Where is the true worship? And Jesus responds, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So we worship God, we ascribe worth to him, we give him honor, and we do that how? Jesus says that we are to worship in spirit and truth. God wants worship that is spiritual and that is true. Christ exemplified that in his life. Every moment of his life, his authenticity in honoring God and everything that he did. We get kind of another example of this. So we just finished up, Les did his sermon series on Romans. We just read Romans 12 last week. Which is really kind of a perfect picture of what we're talking about here with our worship. Romans 12 is really this shift in the book. Everything leading up to Romans 12, Paul is giving this exposition of the gospel. We get these rich doctrines of justification by God's grace. We see the doctrines of election and sanctification all the way through chapter 11. And then we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." And I'm sure you guys have heard, whenever we have that word, therefore, what do we have to do? You have to look back at what it's there for, right? And you can look at the immediate context, maybe just the few preceding verses, but I think there's a real case to be made. A lot of theologians will say that therefore is applying to all the 11 chapters that come before. Right, we get this picture of the gospel that Paul lays out for us through the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, chapter 12. Therefore, because of the gospel, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're, because of the gospel, to then present ourselves. It says present our bodies as what? As a sacrifice, right? We talked about worship as this sacrifice of praise, our offering of praise to God. And the reason is because of the gospel, right? Our response to the gospel is that we come before him with our praises. That is the logical response to what Paul has laid out for us in the first 11 chapters. In the ESV, it says that the spiritual worship, some of you guys, if y'all are following along, if you have a different translation, it might say the reasonable service. Or the rational service is another way that sometimes this is translated, right? It's only reasonable that we would then come to him with our praises, that we would present our whole selves, our bodies as living sacrifices. You know, this is the essence of worship that is understood in light of the gospel. So, you know, God wants our honest, our true, sincere worship. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. He desires our sacrifices of praise. And, you know, talking about back to Abel, right? It's all dependent on our faith in Christ, right? God is pleased with us, pleased with our worship because of the work that Christ did. Because that we are united in him, because we are in Christ, we can come to God with confidence. And our worship is acceptable to him because of Jesus. You know, so the bulls and the goats and all of that in the Old Testament, you know, Hebrews talks about that wasn't worth anything in and of itself, right? It was all by faith, right? The worship was pleasing to God by faith. The psalmist understands this, right? David in Psalm 51, in a little context, this is, he writes this after being confronted by Nathan, after the sin with Bathsheba. And he responds by writing the psalm, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So David knows, right? What does God want? He doesn't want just outward ritual and outward sacrifice. He wants a broken and contrite heart. He's pleased with a sacrifice that comes from the heart by faith. So Romans 12, what is our response to the gospel, right? God wants ourselves, right? We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And, you know, this idea of presenting our bodies, it's giving our whole selves, body and soul, to God, right? Not just 10% of our income, not just 1 hour a week, right? We show up for 1 hour on Sunday and then we leave and then that's it, right? No, God wants all of us, right? He wants our whole selves. He wants our lives. And that's the picture that Paul paints here. Our offerings to God, our sacrifices, carried to him by our perfect mediator, Jesus. And, you know, all of this, you know, we come into the presence of the Father to worship him through the work that Jesus did, by the equipping power of the Holy Spirit in us, who enables us to then come to him and worship. All right, so transitioning, we talked about, this is a lot of why we worship, right? It's our response to the gospel. It's the sacrifice of praise that we make. What does this look like in the local church? How does this apply to, you know, what we do here? And we're going to be looking at a couple things. I think we can go ahead and go to the next slide. We'll keep going. Maybe one more. There we go. All right. So just a heads up, and I forgot to bring my book with me, but a lot of this I pulled from, there's a book called Rhythms of Grace by Mike Cosper, which I would highly commend to you. And so a lot of what we're going to be talking about next comes from that book. Also, a lot of this, you know, what we're talking about, I would commend to you. There's a series that R.C. Sproul does on worship. It's about a 10-part audio series, which is really good. And so a lot of what we're talking about comes from that as well. So if you're interested in listening to more or reading more, those are some great resources that that I'm using here. So, you know, Cosper, in his book, Rhythms of Grace, we're going to be looking at a little bit of that. But, you know, we're talking about how does everything we talk about relate to what we call worship in the local church? And he describes in his book, worship as having kind of three parts. Okay, so there's one object of our worship and one author of our worship. There's two contexts of our worship. And then there's three audiences of our worship. So we're going to be looking at that. One object, two contexts, and then three audiences. So first is probably the most obvious, right? The one object and author, God is the object of our worship. He is the center of all our worship, the one to whom we ascribe the greatest and highest worth, like we talked about at the beginning. God is the one who created worship. Worship is all about him. And so he is the author of the worship. He is the object of our worship, and he gives us what we need. He gives us life and breath. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, mouths to declare his goodness. Worship is all about him. So first and foremost, primarily, God is the object and author of our worship. So we got one object. Next, two contexts. So we think about worship. We can think about, and Cosper talks about this in his book, worship that is scattered and worship that is gathered. All right, so scattered worship and gathered worship. So scattered worship is basically the spirit-filled life of the Christian out in the world, right? As we are living our day-to-day lives, whatever we're doing, if we're at work, if we're at school, if we're in the home, whatever our activity is, making dinner, whatever it is, right? That our lives are, in a sense, worship to God, right? That we present our lives as living sacrifices, our bodies as living sacrifices to him. So all of our actions, right, in that sense, are worship. And, you know, we are, of course, still sinners, and our lives are messy, right? And so that's one of the beauties of the gospel, that God still receives our actions through his grace, through our union with Christ. He is pleased with our offerings, our sacrifices of praise, even in our messiness, right? Because we are united with Christ, because of our faith in Christ, God is pleased with our worship, the worship of our lives. So that's scattered worship, but the other side of that is gathered worship. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, the author invites us to draw near to God, right? We come before God with confidence. And then at the end of this passage, we see this exhortation to continue to gather. So we're going to read this really quickly here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we draw near to God in confidence. And the end of this passage, the author of Hebrews says that our purpose of gathering is what? To encourage one another, right? To stir one another up in love and good works. You know, before, Hebrews talks about the Old Testament sacrifices, right? And the priest was making the sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. But Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the purpose of our gathering has shifted now. No longer is it about the work of the priest, but it is a work about all of us, right? The people of God, and what is our work? What are we doing when we come here on Sunday morning? One of the things that the author of Hebrews says is when we meet together, that we are to encourage one another, and we are to love one another, stir up one another to love and good works. So that's one of the purposes of gathering together as a church. Gathering of the church is one key for also for holding fast under the pressures of a broken world and temptations to sin. Every time we come together, we are telling ourselves the story of the gospel, which is so important that we be reminded of that week in and week out, and we remember the gospel. If we look back at the Old Testament, Deuteronomy time and time again tells us to take care lest you forget. Do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. as creatures, we have this tendency to forget God. And one of the purposes of gathered worship is that we come together to be reminded of who he is and what he's done for us, and to remember that story of redemption, the story of the gospel. We talked about earlier, right? We're prone to idolatry, right? As just our natural sin nature, our inclination. The hymn writer says we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And so there's this need that we come together to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and because of the great mercy of God, and remember the story of the gospel. All right, so we're to encourage one another. There's this communal aspect to our worship. We talk about kind of two different aspects to worship. So there's a vertical aspect, right? So we are ascribing worth to God, we are praising God, we are honoring God. You have the vertical, right? But there's also a communal aspect, right? That's the horizontal, because worship is gathered worship, right? Is not something that we're doing just on this individual basis, right? This one-on-one with God, but we are gathered as a people, right? Not I, but we. A people of God and a community. So this communal aspect of gathered worship is important. Ephesians 4, I think, is the next slide. In Ephesians, we have, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and of the fullness of Christ. So we see here this, the author of Ephesians, you know, we are gathering, there is the work, the prophets, the work of the ministry, the building up of the body, until what? Until we attain to the unity of the faith. Right, so we all, right, this communal aspect of our worship as a gathered body, this unity that we have in our faith in Christ. So Paul is talking about the formation of the entire church here, right, not just individuals, but we all attain. And then continuing, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We hear this phrase here, speaking the truth in love. We often use that phrase, or we hear people say it, what is the context that we typically understand that in? Like, oh, I was just speaking the truth in love to that person. It's often in a context of conflict, right? Like, we're going to them, and we're speaking hard truths to this person. We're maybe confronting sin, or we're saying something that's super unpopular, but we're going to say it anyway because we're speaking the truth in love. That's not really how Ephesians is using this phrase here, right? Speaking the truth in love is not so much about this interpersonal boldness as it is about community, right? We speak the truth in love to one another in that we're sharing our confession with each other. It's this unified expression of faith in God who saves us, right? And so we speak the truth in love to one another by telling each other of the gospel, right? Of reminding ourselves that we are God's people and what he's done for us. That's how the author of Ephesians uses it here. So the gathered body, we come together for gathered worship to teach the word, to proclaim it together. We speak the truth in love to one another when we sing together, when we read the scriptures together, when we remember the gospel story together. And that is the fruit of gathering. It's not just the song of the individual, right? It's not just about me and Jesus, right? But it's about this united church in faith. And so we come together, and we come and we gather to worship. I had another interesting note that it's also not just this kind of family reunion, right? That we're doing work here at the church. We have work to do, this work that we just kind of talked about what it was, right? To gather, to remember, to encourage, to spur one another on. If you think about the word church in the Greek, the authors of the New Testament uses the Greek word ekklesia. Larry Hurtado, which is a scholar, had an interesting quote. He said that's kind of an odd choice to use, that word ekklesia, for gathering, the gathered church. In its historic Greek usage, ekklesia designated the gathering of citizens of a city to conduct civil business. So there's this idea that we're coming together with work to do, right, to conduct business. Such events always had a religious character and would be commenced with offerings to the gods, the Greek gods, but the ekklesia was not precisely a gathering to conduct worship. So, you know, in the historic Greek context, that wasn't really, it wasn't all about just a worship service. It was about conducting civil business. Yet the New Testament authors use this word to describe the church and our gathering, that we're coming together with work to do, right? To encourage one another, to love one another, to spur one another on, to love and good works. All right, so we have one object, right? God is the object and the author of our worship, two contexts, our scattered worship, our Christian lives in the world, and our gathered worship, coming together as a body, as a community, as a church united in faith. Lastly, we're going to be talking about, and real quick because we're running out of time, but three audiences. We hear the word audience, and often that sends up little red flags because we think, well, you know, God is our audience, right? We are singing to God. We are worshiping God. And yes, that is true. And I think sometimes if we try to make that distinction between object of our worship and audience of our worship. And we're using audience in the sense that worship is happening before many watching eyes. Many people are witnessing our worship. So God is the object of our worship. We are worshiping Him, but there are also audiences. And first and foremost, God is our audience, right? He is the object of our praise. He calls us to worship. He accepts our worship because He meets us through Jesus, who makes our work presentable. Worship done humbly in Jesus' name is received with joy by the Father. The gospel reminds us that we're sinners saved by grace. All of these things remind us of what God has done, his power, his holiness. But also there's this comfort that we have that we can come to Him because of what Jesus has done, because we're united with Christ. So God is our audience, but also secondly, the church is our audience. Sometimes I think we may lose sight of this a little bit because again, there's that horizontal communal aspect to our worship that we also sing not only to God, but we are singing to one another as well. I don't know if we ever think about that, but a lot of the Psalms, if you go back and look at the Psalms, are about Israel and to Israel. They sing to each other in the Psalms. If we look at the New Testament, Ephesians 5:19, Paul says that you are to address one another. We are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Similarly, in Colossians 3:19, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts." So, you know, we are the audience, right, as well. The church, the people of God, we sing to one another. And so in that sense, the church is also an audience. And then finally, the watching world as our audience. As the church gathers, it proclaims to the surrounding world that Jesus is King, that He alone saves, and that He is our only hope. Just as the Psalms declare the wonders of God to all Israel, in the Psalms, they also declare them to the nations. Psalm 93 says, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." Right? So there's this sense that the world is watching our worship as well, right? And is a third audience. The church's worship causes outsiders to see Christ's glory and to be drawn in. 1 Corinthians 14, I think is, we got it up there. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are not out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So Paul's talking about, you know, is it better to speak in tongues or better to prophesy? And he's saying that, you know, if, speaking in tongues, there's could be an outsider, and, you know, if your worship is unintelligible to him, of what benefit is it to him? But if you prophesy, if you speak clearly, then he can see the glory of Christ, to be drawn in, fall on his face, and worship God. There's a quote by Tim Keller talking about this passage here. I think it should be the next slide up here. Keller says, it cannot be missed that Paul directly tells a local congregation to adapt its worship because of the presence of unbelievers. It is a false dichotomy to insist that if we are seeking to please God, we must not ask what the unchurched feel or think about our worship. God wants the world to overhear us worshiping him. God directs his people not simply to worship, but to sing his praises before the nations. We are not simply to simply communicate the gospel to them, but celebrate the gospel before them. This is in Keller's Evangelistic Worship and talking about this passage. The world also is an audience in that sense. The world is watching us as we worship the Lord. And so we just need to have that in mind. I know there's a lot of debate. We get into the whole seeker-sensitive movement versus, is worship really for the unbeliever? Is it for the believer? And I know I'd love to talk more about that. We're unfortunately out of time. Really quick, one last point. Isaac Wardell, who's a worship pastor and a founder of Bifrost Arts, he had a really interesting distinction here about the concert hall versus the banquet hall. And we'll keep talking about this more, especially as we get to the Lord's Supper and sacraments. But, you know, if we come with the idea that you know, this is a concert hall, right? We come as passive observers, critiquing, we want to make sure all our preferences are met. You know, like, oh, I don't really like that song. And versus if it's a banquet hall, then we're, by contrast, this gathered community, right? We come hungry and in community, ready to participate and share that experience with others. So we're not coming as passive observers, right? We're not spectators at a concert, but we are participants in worship together. We're going to unpack that a little bit more. I know I'm out of time here. There's a philosophy of worship that we'll talk about a little bit more, but we've been talking about a lot as a Christ Pres. You know, who are we as a worshiping body? What do we believe about worship? And so we'll unpack that a little more next time. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this opportunity that we get to dig into your word and what you have to say about worship. And Father, I just pray that as we continue this morning, that you would just fill our hearts with the Spirit, that you would equip us to come before you as we sing our sacrifices of praise, as we pray to you, Father, that we would give our lives to you through faith in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.